Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's pause and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can be found together this morning. The privilege that has been bestowed upon us that we might worship thee. And Lord, the privilege of opening up your word together that we might learn from thee. Please be gracious to us and instruct us. Reveal thy truth to us, write it upon our hearts, and strengthen us that we might live out thy word in our daily lives, and that we would do that for your glory. May your Spirit now work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've turned together now to Romans chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 16 verses. So Romans 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who pass judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now the main subject of this chapter is that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged on the basis of the law of God, and both Jews and Gentiles are going to be found guilty because they have broken God's law. The Gentiles, we are told here, have the law of God written upon their hearts. The Jews have much greater light, and that they have been given the law of God in written form. And the Jews felt themselves to be very privileged, and indeed they were very privileged to receive the written word of God. But they became very puffed up with self-righteousness, and they were judging the Gentiles for all the sins that the Gentiles were guilty of, thinking that they themselves had such a good standing with God because they had been so privileged. They didn't realize they were committing the same sins that the Gentiles were committing, and they were going to receive the same condemnation, actually greater condemnation, because they had greater light. Now, as Paul addresses this subject of the guilt of both Jews and Gentiles, he speaks on other secondary issues which are related to the main theme. Paul addresses such issues as the law of God and how the law of God applies to Gentiles. He deals with the spiritual state of those who have never heard the gospel. And he also, in this context, explains the function of the conscience. Now, although those three subjects there are not a part of the central theme of the chapter, yet they are of vital importance to that central theme. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at those three subjects. So if you picked up an outline, you see we're going to deal with the law of God. Secondly, the condemnation of mankind. And thirdly, the function of the conscience. So let's begin with the law of God. Now, this is going to be a very brief point because this subject is going to come up later, much later, as we're going to see Paul deals extensively with the subject of the law of God. And so when we get to that, we'll deal with it more extensively. For now, we're just basically are going to touch upon it. To do so, look at verses 12 to 15. And keep in focus now his reference to the law of God. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So here, just in these four verses, the law is referred to 11 times. Now what law is Paul speaking of? That's a very important question. As you know, there's a great deal of debate and also division amongst Christians over this whole issue of the law of God. What's debated? Well, are the Ten Commandments still in force today? Do the Ten Commandments apply to the Christian? Is the Christian under obligation to obey the Ten Commandments? Did the Ten Commandments ever apply to Gentiles, seeing that those Ten Commandments were a part of the Old Covenant that was given to Israel? Now, those who adhere to what has come to be called New Covenant theology, they believe that the Scriptures make no distinction whatsoever between the three aspects of the Mosaic Law. That is, between the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, the significance of there being no distinction whatsoever is that when the Old Covenant Mosaic Law was abolished and replaced with the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments were abolished along with everything else. That's an error, and it's a serious error. For one thing, both the Old Testament and the New Testament does make a distinction between the moral law and all of the other aspects of the law of Moses. That distinction was made at the very time that the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai. There's a distinction that you see on that mountain. First of all, God distinguished the Ten Commandments from all of the rest of the Mosaic Law when He Himself, with His finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. Secondly, He distinguished those commandments from the rest of the Mosaic Law in that He inscribed those commandments on stone. Thirdly, those two stones containing the Ten Commandments were placed within the ark. Fourthly, God promised to write those laws upon the hearts of New Covenant believers. And fifthly, it is the Ten Commandments that are cited in the New Testament that love fulfills. Arthur Pink, he says this: the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments appears first in that this revelation of God at Sinai, which was to serve for all ages to come, as the grand expression of His holiness and the summation of man's duty. It was attended with such awe-inspiring phenomena that the very manner of their publication plainly showed that God himself assigned to the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, peculiar importance. The Ten Commandments were uttered by God in audible voice, with the fearful agents of clouds and darkness, thunder and lightning, and the sound of a trumpet. And they were the only parts of divine revelation so spoken. None of the ceremonial or the civil precepts were thus distinguished. Those 10 words, and they alone, were written by the finger of God upon tablets of stone. And they alone were deposited in the holy ark for safekeeping. Thus, in the unique honor conferred upon the Decalogue itself, we may perceive its paramount importance in the divine government. There is something peculiar about those 10 commandments, and God gave great distinguishment to them. Here in our text, when it is said that the works of the law are written upon man's heart, this has reference to the 10 commandments. You would think common sense would tell you that much. Even the context, the larger context, bears this out. Notice verses 21 to 23. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? So here he's quoting the Ten Commandments. Romans has a great deal to say about the law, referring to law almost 150 times. Here in chapter 2, God will judge on the basis of the law, both Jews and Gentiles, as they have broken the law. Chapter 3 tells us there nobody's going to be justified by the works of the law. Chapter 6, the first part of chapter 7, the Christian, he's not under the law, but rather he's under grace. The second part of chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous, good. Therefore, it shows us Christians long to keep the law. Chapter 8, those who walk according to the Spirit are enabled to obey the law. Chapter 13, love fulfills the law. And in all of those places, they're not talking about the ceremonial law, the civil law. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. In all of these texts, it is evident that the law wasn't intended just for Israel, nor were those Ten Commandments abolished with the outgoing of the Old Covenant. The law of God applies to all mankind. The law was given to the Jews in written form, whereas the Gentiles had that same law inscribed upon their hearts. Man was created with the law of God written within him. That makes man a moral being from the time of creation. Man is made in the image of God. That image is terribly, terribly marred because of sin, but it's still there. Well, much more we'll look at this whole subject of the law months from now. But let's go on to our second heading, and it is the condemnation of mankind. On May 31st in 1997, Robert Shuler, he interviewed Billy Graham, and this is just an excerpt from that interview. Robert Shuler, tell me, what do you think of the future of Christianity? Billy Graham, I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God's purpose is to call out people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They might not even know the name of Jesus. And I think they are saved, that they are going to be in heaven with us. Robert Shuler. I can just imagine this character for you who know Robert Shuler. He's as liberal as they come. Robert Shuler, What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and souls and life, even if they've been born into darkness and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying? Billy Graham, yes it is. Because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible or never heard of Jesus. But they believed in their hearts that there was a God. Now let me say here, in quoting this portion of Billy Graham's interview, that I'm not throwing stones at Billy Graham. More people have been saved under his ministry than I think any of us can even begin to imagine. I'm not throwing stones at him. Nevertheless, what he said in that interview, is that true? Is it true that people who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard about Christ Jesus and his death on the cross in the place of sinners, who have never heard that salvation is through faith in Christ and by grace alone, that such people as that are going to be found in heaven at last because they, quote in him, believe in their hearts that there is a God? Is that true? Well, verse 12 here in our text, it answers the question very clearly. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Perish. In this context, it's synonymous with condemned. Same words used elsewhere. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body and are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy. That's the same word here is used as perish. Both soul and body in hell. Luke 13:3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. John 3:16. Perish is contrasted with receiving eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. All mankind are sinners, and apart from Christ, according to this, all will perish without Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we are told that the reason all people will die is because all are guilty of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, we all became guilty and we were all condemned along with Adam because Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. What he did was what was counted as what we did. In Romans 3, we are told that all are guilty of actually committing sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. Speaking of our text here, verses 12 to 15, Stuart Olliott, he says this. These verses clearly explain what happens to the heathen. He does not have the same measure of light as others, but he does have some light. If we consider this passage and the first chapter of the epistle together, we can conclude that the heathen has sufficient knowledge of God, of his law, and of his judgment to be utterly inexcusable. He is not without light. Yet he persists in sinning against the light that he does have. Heathen men and women are perishing. Let us send them the gospel. Without Christ, they're going to be condemned. This is the reason for missions, both at home and abroad. If we really believe what I've just said, and I'm sure most of us here do we have a burden for missions? And again, I emphasize that's both home and abroad. This is why Ethan and Kendria are leaving for Africa within the next couple of weeks. Africans, they believe, need the gospel. And so do Canadians. All who are without Christ will perish eternally without Christ. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's exclusive and that's emphatic. In Acts 4, Peter said this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, only Jesus. When writing to Timothy, Paul said this, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Just one. Without Christ, people will perish. They're going to be condemned on the day of judgment. It means that the lost need to hear the gospel. And the Lord Jesus has commissioned us to take the gospel to them. That's what he's done. If you would, turn to Matthew 28. We all know the text, but it would do us well to look at it once again. Matthew 28, this is after the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And he has a meeting here with his apostles, including 500 others who have come together. Matthew 28, I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" We read much the same thing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15. "He said to them, 'Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Now, in their lifetime, the apostles, they wouldn't preach to all of the world. Nor would they continue to preach until the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns. But the church would. When the Lord Jesus here spoke to the apostles, he's given this commission to the church. Let me give you just one example of an individual Christian fulfilling the Great Commission even before the Great Commission was given. It's the example of the woman who met the Lord Jesus at the well. We were just looking at this lady for a few weeks on Wednesday nights at prayer meeting. It's found in John 4. Do you remember, as the Lord Jesus met with her, he revealed that he knew all about this woman's sin, how many husbands she had, the fact that the man she was living with at the time was not her husband. And he also revealed himself as being the promised Messiah. And then we read this. "So the woman left her water pot and she went into the city and she said to the men, 'Come and see a man who has told me all the things that I have done.'" The woman didn't just tell the villagers about Jesus. She urged them. She urged them to come out and meet him. "Come and see the man." She was urging her neighbors, "Come on out and meet the Lord Jesus." It's interesting, no great theological discourse here from the woman. No grandiose philosophical arguments, just come and see. Come on and see. Bishop Ryle says, "In the day of her conversion, she became a missionary. She felt so deeply the amazing benefit she had received from Christ that she could not hold her peace about him." And that's the way it should be with every one of us who knows Jesus. We can't hold our peace about him because of what we've experienced. Well, the villagers, they listened to the woman, as you know, and they did go out to meet the Lord Jesus. And when seeing all of the villagers coming towards him, Jesus, he said this to his disciples, and this is very important for us. He said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the field that they are white for harvest." And he's looking at this multitude of Samaritans who are making their way to him. The Lord was telling his disciples that they weren't to think that the harvest of souls were sometime in the future. He's telling them the harvest of souls is right now. The harvest of souls was before their very eyes as they saw all of these unsaved people coming out to encounter the Lord Jesus. You know, if we tell ourselves that today is the day of small things, today is the day, the generation when very, very few will believe the gospel, if anybody does, that hopefully someday in the future there's going to be a great revival as nations have seen in times past, and then there's going to be a great harvest of souls. If this is what we think, we're going to fail to see that the fields are white for the harvest right now. And failing to see the great harvest of souls right now, we're not going to work in the harvest. We're going to think, well, that's sometime down the road. I don't have to worry about it now. That's a great mistake. There is an urgency to seek the lost now. Jesus said to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." It's coming. We're running out of time. We don't really believe that. But we're running out of time. Gordon Keddy, he says this, "The present generation will quickly be lost unless they are savingly reached through the faithful preaching of the gospel by the Church of Jesus Christ. The harvest time of souls is the lifetime of each and every generation. Just as the pale yellow field tells the farmer to reap, or the grain will rot where it stands, so the very presence of men and women who must soon die and go to eternity must spur the church to reap before they perish. The harvest of souls," said Robert Dabney, "awaits no man's sluggishness. Death is a field with his flashing scythe, mowing down the nations and gathering his sheaves for hell fire, so that the work of redeeming love must be done at once or never." We got to fulfill the Great Commission. And we have to be doing it now. How do we do it? Let me just suggest three simple things to you. First of all, pray. Pray for the lost. I know we already do that. Keep on doing it. Be praying for the lost. That's seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. Pray for the ministry of this church and the preaching of the gospel. Pray. Pray that the lost who are even here amongst us this morning will respond to the offer of Christ Jesus to the saving of their souls. Pray for that. Pray for other churches who are preaching the gospel. Pray for those missionary endeavors that are going on, for Kendria and Ethan who are going away. So we can pray. Secondly, we can share the gospel when given opportunity. And we can just simply invite people to come to church where they'll hear the gospel. Probably one of the clearest memories I still have of a church that we attended in the States when I was growing up. They always encouraged us, just invite people to church. And just invite people to church. And that's what we would do, and eventually people would come to church. And if they say no, do what Jason does. Keep on inviting. Just keep on inviting, and eventually somebody comes out to church. And share the gospel when given opportunity. We're told in Colossians, "Let your words be, as it were, seasoned with salt." You can always, always bring the Lord into conversations, and you never know when God's going to cause those people to hear that, pick up on that conversation, and you never know where it's going to go. And you can just feel so, just have no confidence in yourself and think, oh, they're going to ask questions. I'm not going to know the answers. For one thing, don't have any confidence in yourself. That's a bad place to put it. And secondly, think of the woman at the well. She is no great theologian. She was an immoral woman who had just gotten saved. And yet she could go in and tell the people, come and meet Jesus. Do you remember the blind man who was taken before the court, the Sanhedrin? He's now facing the theologians of the day. And here's some guy who is just a blind beggar who's just come off the street. Now he can see. And he boldly stood before those men and said, the one thing I know is before I was blind and now I see. And he knew Jesus had done it. Can't we say that? One thing I know, before I was spiritually blind, I can see now. There was a time when I lived all my years without the Lord Jesus, but I've got him now. There was a time when I didn't know what was going to happen to me when I died. I know where I'm going now. Can't we tell people that? Has the Lord done something for us and within us? Then that means we've got something to share with people who have never experienced anything spiritually. We can share the gospel. And then finally, we can financially support the missionaries. This is the mission that the Lord Jesus has given to us. It's the Great Commission, and we must strive to fill it. Well, this then brings us to our final heading, and that is the conscience. We considered the conscience just a couple of weeks ago in our meditation at the Lord's table, but because it's so vital to the arguments of Paul going back here now to Romans 2, so vital to what he is saying here, especially in reference to the Gentiles, that we're going to take up the subject once again this morning. What is the conscience? Well, the conscience is a mechanism that God has built within us that makes us moral beings. And it speaks of the conscience in verses 14 and 15. So verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. It was said a couple of weeks ago that the conscience acts as a prosecutor, the defense attorney, and the judge. As prosecutor, it accuses us when needs accusing. A defense attorney, it'll defend us when we can be defended. And it acts as a judge. It either acquits or it condemns us. Paul says here, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God has made man a moral being by stamping his image and stamping his law upon man's heart. And that gives every man some sense of right and wrong. So no matter how primitive a people may be, they have some sense that they should be worshiping God. They have some sense that it's wrong to take another man's wife, that it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal. Generally, they know that it's wrong to lie. And if they think in themselves that's not wrong, they start thinking that it's wrong immediately when it's being done to them. The universal sense of right and wrong is due to God stamping his law upon man's heart and his innermost being. This is why it says here, they do instinctively the things of the law. Now, due to the fall of Adam, man's moral instincts have been dreadfully, dreadfully flawed and distorted because of the sin that's within us now. It was said just a moment ago, the conscience acts as a prosecutor, a defense attorney, and a judge. But all have been corrupted by sin. The prosecutor is often half asleep and doesn't want to do any convicting of sin. So it doesn't. The defense attorney works overboard and presents all kinds of arguments to justify sin. And the judge commonly acquits the guilty. And so for this reason, our conscience is not the final judge. God is. Now today, the conscience is seen as an enemy. Psychologists and Christian counselors alike, they're determined to relieve a guilty conscience. And they do that by not identifying the sin that is causing the guilt. And so rather than calling the guilty to repentance, they try to silence the conscience. Most of you will remember Ann Landers. She wrote an advice column that was carried by newspapers all across the United States, and I don't know if it came into Canada. Did she write in Canada? She wrote in Canada too. Yeah, she's dead now. But everybody knew about Ann Landers. This is one of the things that she wrote. One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, or your week, or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest or hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did something wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. Be assured, the agony you feel, it's normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in the world. Thank you, Ann Landers. You realize hundreds of thousands of people read that dribble and believed it? To feel guilty over sin may harm one's self-image. It's going to hurt your self-esteem. You don't want your conscience to make you feel guilty. That'd be terrible. It'd be tragic. So what you have to do to avoid those guilty feelings is silence the conscience. But how do you silence the conscience? How do you do that? Well, a couple of ways. First of all, just redefine sin. We live with this kind of psychology today. Just redefine sin. Well, sin's a disease. You can't help it if you get a disease, can you? Sin is sickness. It's a mistake. I remember going to a Christmas concert at a church that we had been invited to a few years back now. We kept on saying no until we had said no for so many years we felt under obligation. We have to go to our friend's Christmas concert. We did. And so it was quite spectacular with flying angels over above. It was spectacular to say the least. But the whole focus was evangelism. That's why they had it. They should be commended with that. And so in the middle of the concert, the pastor comes out and he presents the gospel. Never once was the word sin used. He did talk about mistakes. He might have mentioned failure, but never once did he mention sin, because that would offend people, and you don't want to do that. So sin is redefined. Well, it's normal. Sin is normal. Just normal conduct for people. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. Now, if redefining sin doesn't work, then redirect the guilt. And we all know about this. That sin, it's not your fault. It's society's. It's your surroundings. It's the circumstances that you find yourself in. Here's a good one. It's your parents' fault. That's how they brought you up. It's their fault. Or if you're married, it's your spouse's fault. Adam and Eve tried that one, didn't they? Remember, Adam went so far as indirectly to blame God. It was God's fault. That woman whom you gave me. It can also be the church's fault. Maybe you're so messed up, it's all because of the church. Or maybe it's where you work, it's your employer's fault. It's somebody's fault, but it certainly isn't yours. We live in a no-fault generation, so now we have no-fault car insurance. Remember, the rates were supposed to plummet, and they just go up. We have no-fault divorce, because nobody's to blame, and there is no-fault sin. If you sin, it might be somebody's fault, but it's not your fault. John MacArthur says our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task it is to boost their self-esteem. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilty is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. So get rid of the conscience. Silence it. And then you don't have those guilty feelings and you're okay until judgment day. Well, bringing this to a conclusion, how do we maintain a clear conscience? I'd suggest three things. First of all, simply strive to obey God's word so you can maintain a clear conscience. Secondly, keep a short account with God. Hiding your sin within your heart's not going to do any good because God sees it and your conscience knows it. So when you sin, don't ignore it. Confess your sin and strive to forsake your sin. And thirdly, this is so crucial, take God at his word when he promises that he'll forgive you if you confess your sin. Believe what he says, and that'll give you a clear conscience. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. Zechariah 13:1. Perhaps one of my most favorite texts in the Old Testament. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Christ is the fountain that was going to be opened. And that fountain is open for all who are unclean. You can go to Christ Jesus and he'll cleanse you of all of your sins. That liberates your conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It says again in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. And in that context, it's drawing near to God. God in all of his holiness. You can draw near to him with confidence if you're trusting in Christ to have cleansed you of all of your sins. Thomas Adams said, sins are so remitted, it is as if they had never been committed. God completely forgives us our sins, and he completely cleanses us from our sins, so that in God's eyes there's no trace left of the sin. It means your conscience can finally be at peace. When there is sin in the heart, the conscience is inflamed with guilt. And there isn't any relief until you turn to Jesus. And then he takes the guilt away from you. He forgives you of your sins. He cleanses your soul afresh. And then you're at peace. You're at peace within. And you're at peace with God. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Well, rest in Christ and serve the Lord with a clear conscience. Let's conclude by turning to 580. 580.